Let me open us in prayer. Father, thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you for this, your day. We thank you for your wisdom and your knowledge of our nature, that you have so ordained it that we should have one day in seven that is different, that is separate, that is set apart for our rest and your glory. We ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, at work within and among us, make good use of this, your day, to serve the glorification of your name and the good of your people. We ask that for this these coming minutes as we look at your word together. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So this will be the last week, I'm pretty sure about that, that we kind of spend time specifically looking at Walter Bauer's thesis, his book that he published in the 1930s on orthodoxy and heresy in the earliest Christian church. We've talked a little bit, we mentioned that he largely dismissed the New Testament in a book titled, where the title includes the phrase earliest Christianity. He starts in the second century and says that's because, you know, the New Testament is so debated and highly contested that we really can't use it as evidence. And so we'll just skip over that. Nevertheless, he could not completely dispense with the New Testament. And so, as you can imagine, in a book-sized treatise on the topic, he does talk about the New Testament some. And some of what we see as this, not just Bauer, but those who have followed him up into our modern age, and postmoderns love this theory of how the New Testament came to be formed and how the canon came to be formed. One of the things that we've already talked about that they like to do is kind of conflate all kinds of diversity. Diversity is the order of the day. Diversity is the thing that they claim was normative in earliest Christianity. And once you've kind of set that out as your thesis and the thing that you're going to defend, then there's going to be a tendency to see any differences and call that diversity and magnify it as evidence of your claims. And what we want to say is there are different kinds of diversity. Some that, if true, would support your claims, and some that don't necessarily, right? Some that fit just fine into an opposing point of view. So, I bring that up because I want to start with some of that legitimate diversity that we find in the New Testament. This week, I want to actually look at the New Testament, where we've been looking more at history and patristic fathers and things like that. We want to take us one step further back in history and look at the New Testament itself. We want to start by looking at some of this legitimate diversity that gets falsely magnified. Here's a couple of things that when looking at the New Testament, Bauer had to say about it. Paul's different than Jesus. Paul talks a lot about the church, where Jesus really didn't. Paul talks a lot about the inclusion of the Gentiles, where Jesus seems to be steadfastly against that idea. Right? With the woman that wants him to heal her daughter, and he says that it's not good to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. And you compare that with Paul's attitude toward taking the gospel to the Gentiles, you say, look at that diversity. Right? Paul and Jesus don't agree. And it's very popular among this camp, even today, to assert that Christianity as we know it was not founded by Jesus Christ, but rather by Paul. Or you go later into the 4th century, you know. But if we trace it back in the biblical era, maybe it was more Paul than Jesus. So that's one thing. The other thing has to do with Paul. That Paul reads as a very different character in Acts than he does in his epistles. In Acts, he seems like this Superman, got everything together. Everywhere he goes, success just follows. You know, he works miracles. He's untouchable. He's got the Midas touch. Everything he touches is gold. He doesn't sound that way in his epistles. He sounds weak and failing and suffering and all of this kind of stuff, right? So there's a discrepancy. There's difference. There's diversity that gets magnified. Now, What do we say about that first one? Paul and Jesus are different. What do you think we say about that? What should we?
Jesus is not. The Bible didn't have Matthew 28.
You bet.
Okay. So the first thing we say, from what I'm hearing, is ha.
But the point of this is to disprove the validity of the New Testament. Is that their end goal? Or
I think even more broadly than that, it's kind of the postmodern idea that there is no one absolute valid truth, right? So not just to discredit the validity of the New Testament, but to discredit the idea of validity to begin with. And as part of doing that, to suggest that the earliest Christians did not share our viewpoint on that, that there can only be one valid orthodox truth. They didn't think that, why should we? I think it's kind of the gist that you get.
Yeah. The order of my thoughts would be like, first of all, if we recognize that the criticizer is attempting to undermine our trust in the scriptures, we can immediately discount their criticism. If they're saying, Paul and Jesus are different, therefore you should not have faith in the validity of scripture, immediately we need to be on our guard and say, okay, this is, you know, an agent of the devil who is saying, as God said, something like that. Second, if we were to play with the argument or enter into the discussion, we could say something like, the time where Jesus was, you know, on earth and doing his ministry is different than the time when Paul is doing his ministry. We could point to John, you know, the Upper Room discourse where Jesus says, I have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them. Or when he says to Peter, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but later you will understand. So Jesus was sensitive to the needs of his disciples during that time, and therefore his revelation or his teaching reflects the needs of his disciples at that time. Afterwards, Paul is, you know, ministering in a different context. Revelation has progressed further. Therefore, we should expect a little bit of difference. That would be my former one.
Yes. Okay. John.
Along the same lines, that again, Jesus has come in the role of fulfilling what Adam failed to, and then what Israel failed to do, and establish the kingdom again as our as the federal head, but I mean as the
representative
that goes before us, and
yeah,
and
okay.
He, so the roles and the purposes of what's going on. In fact, the church doesn't actually get linked until he's finished his completed work. And so there's an explanation of why there seems to be a disparity.
Yeah.
And so again, having to understand what God's purposes are at this point.
Okay. Good. So I'm just gonna, so far I've been able to keep things in my head, I think. I want to comment on something. I don't think I disagree with you, TJ, but I think you were scrambling for a word, and so I want to hopefully offer some friendly clarification.
Okay.
When you say that the stated purpose is to discredit the New Testament, therefore we can just, I lost the word now, discount. I don't think discount is really what you want there, but be suspicious of.
Sure, yeah.
To be careful with this. Just as you would be this is an extreme example. You'd really just walk out. But if you went to somebody for marriage counseling and they said, now, just up front, I want to tell you, my goal here is to look for reasons why you should divorce. If you stayed after that, they may have some wisdom to share with you that would be true and helpful. But you're going to have to be very critical and careful about sorting that out, because their whole goal is terrible and godless to begin with. And you know that. And so we have something here like that. You know, the goal here is to discredit the New Testament. Well, okay. And your scholarship may turn up things that are true and helpful.
Yeah.
But we're suspicious of everything you say to begin with. And then what James has said and TJ has said and John has said all go to the same point. If you missed what James said, he said, what, their Bible doesn't have Matthew 28 in it? He's referring to the Great Commission there. TJ has brought up several other texts that indicate what John is saying. Jesus was here to accomplish something specific in the development of redemptive history. When he has finished accomplishing that, when he has finished his role as Redeemer, the apostles then begin their role as proclaimers of the kingdom. And they do what he had expressly told them they would do. They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in all the world. That wasn't what he came to do. It's what he sent them out to do, is to witness to him in all of these places. And so as John has rightly kind of summed things up, there's a redemptive historical reason for those differences. That makes it legitimate diversity. Is there a difference between Jesus and Paul? Of course. Is that a problem for the traditional view of the canon of the New Testament? Of course not. You're not just making a mountain out of a molehill, right? It's more like trying to make a mountain out of a valley. This is actually something that serves the traditional view. You try to make it oppose it. We're not buying, right? Okay? What should we say about the difference about Paul? He sounds like a different person when we read Acts than when we read Galatians and Corinthians.
I think it follows just on what you said, where Jesus commissioned his disciples and apostles. He'd go out and do things, and you saw them move out into the world. You saw Paul's conversion experience and the early days of his ministry. But even that, if they're saying when the discussion becomes Paul is actually a different person in Acts, it's not true. You see him being opposed by the Jews, by in the synagogues, by the authorities. He was beaten, he was cast out, threats on his life, he escaped out the window in a basket. There's not much difference. It's a fuller picture, but it's the same Paul.
Okay. Dan.
The first thing that comes to mind when you say that, and I don't know who came up with that, that Paul is so different than between Acts and his letters, is first of all, Acts wasn't written by Paul, it was written by Luke. And so you got a different author and different audience. And so that makes a big difference.
Sure.
You jump to where Paul started writing epistles, and you may have a diverse authorship.
Okay. So, yeah. Yeah.
That's the first thing that comes to mind.
Right. And that diversity of author, when we say, well, there's two different authors, right, you might expect some differences of perspective.
Right.
Right? Bauer's perspective on that is, yeah, exactly. See, you've got different people, they have different perspectives. That's the diversity I'm talking about.
Right.
And we want to say, no, that's not the diversity you're talking about. This is legitimate diversity within a unifying orthodoxy. Right. Julie had something?
What is he trying to get at by saying that he's different in Acts and Epistles? How does that serve his purpose? Like,
I think... From as far as I understand the mindset, it is, so we have to understand that the mindset assumes not that those who wrote the New Testament are trying to give honest portrayals and account of history. They have an extra grind. They are writing this in order to achieve their power and influence with other people. Well, but when was it? They don't trust when this was written either, right?
So they believe that the New Testament, as we have it, was written in the first century.
Right. So one of the things, if you listen to Ehrman at all, Bart Ehrman, modern day proponent of this kind of stuff, if you get anything at all from him, you're going to get, we don't know what the original writers wrote, because our earliest copies are like 3rd century, and they're copies of copies of copies of copies. He assumes that not only do people make honest mistakes, but they change it on purpose for their own political ends. And so you can say infallible in the original autographs, but that doesn't help you because we don't have those original autographs. And so, yeah, I think the The point is basically, I think, you know, hey, you traditional conservative Christians say you trust the New Testament. But the New Testament is not this unified thing with one perspective. You can discern Luke presents Paul in this way to achieve a certain kind of version of Christianity. Paul, he's supposedly writing about, the stuff that's supposedly written by him, does not sound that same way. That's by other people trying to achieve different ends. And then you want to pretend it all holds together and gives you one unified thing. It just doesn't. I think that's the...
That's just how it works.
Yeah. Right. You're not going to write the same way about yourself. Yeah, I think. Yeah. Michelle?
Well, I might be wrong, but I always thought of Acts as a historical book, right? It's the second part mm-hmm. of Luke, right, which was about Christ. And in essence, Acts is about Christ. Paul is a main player in that.
Right.
But then when I think about Paul's writings, I think about those as personal struggles, not history, or growth as a Christian, or however you want to say that,
right?
But the actual manifestation of what's going on inside a person, the new man, the old man kind mm-hmm. of thing.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I'm right or wrong, but...
I think all of those, you know, fit well with things that, you know, I've thought on that. Exactly. Luke is writing this historical progression of the advance of the gospel and of the kingdom. The focus is on Christ and the Spirit of Christ in advancing the gospel. First Peter and then Paul become central human players. But they're not Luke's main characters, and his interest is not to show their weaknesses, but rather to show the unstoppable progress of the gospel. He doesn't dwell much on the weakness. The opposition, yes, the shipwreck, the beatings, we'll get that because it's opposition to the gospel. That slows the advance of the gospel down, not one whit. And so that kind of thing serves Paul's purpose. But to talk, or to Luke's purpose, but to speak of Paul as one who has weak eyesight or isn't a powerful speaker, things that, you know, the super apostles complain about him, you know, that's not to Luke's purpose. Whereas, and he doesn't have to be humble on Paul's behalf.
Right?
That's what somebody said, right? The difference between biography and autobiography.
Yeah.
But Paul is going to be somewhat humble, and Paul is writing against opposition. He's dealing with challenges to his authority and to his message and to his person, and he's seeking to correct things in the churches. So you're just going to have a different flavor here, and that's legitimate.
Along with that, too, is that he's a rabbi that is re-understanding the whole of the Old Testament. In other words, this is a gradual working out in his understanding of all that's going on, and his purposes are again applying that re-understanding to these particular situations and understanding how God is accomplishing his purposes and through weakness and things like that,
mm-hmm.
which again is Luke's not necessarily interested in delving into it. Really.
Right, not his focus. Yeah.
It's just interesting to see how God, I'm sorry.
No, not at all.
How God,
it's just the first time I thought to check. I had no idea. Is it going to be 5 after or 30 after?
How God manages the whole thing with critiques and allowing people like Herman to contradict and it just brings credibility to the whole gospel and how God put it all together.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like the shipwreck in Acts 27, where the confessions speak of the means and the end.
Mm-hmm.
So all the means that God used to bring Paul to Rome, because that's where the ultimate goal was, to bring Paul to Rome, And so now we have the canonized Bible and all the means that God used and all the critical theories that came along the way. So it's just, you stand in awe as to what God did.
Yeah.
And the way he went about it, all means.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like the Reformed Church.
Right. And it's another point where you're going to see, you know, at a very fundamental level, the radical difference between this Bauer-Ehrman thesis and traditional views of canon. It's not just disagreeing on some of the details. Bauer has an anti-supernatural view of Scripture.
Right.
And so the formation of the canon, all of the contents of, you couldn't possibly overestimate the significance of that shift in terms of how we're going to look at things. Everything. The archaeological data, the textual data, the content of the text, whether or not the diversity that we see can be harmonized or should be harmonized, you know, just all of those things are going to look radically different if you're looking at it from over here, if you're looking at it from over here.
I guess just a couple more texts that we could point to from Acts that show that Paul is not like superhuman or always winning or anything like that, but a very human character is when he disagrees with Barnabas about, there's a sharp disagreement that he and Barnabas have over whether to take Mark, and they split over that. I think that's just a good example of, these were people, you know,
yeah,
who were working out, you know, they weren't always right or something like that, you know. And then the other one, when Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he says, ravenous wolves will come in, even from your own self.
Right.
So someone might say, oh yeah, like in Acts, he's just, you know, strength to strength and always succeeding. But we could say, that's not true. Like he said, you know, in Ephesus, you're going to have problems. Like, from your own selves, ravenous wolves are going to emerge. So
right,
just to push back on their...
I know. And I'm kind of smiling because this is just such a great illustration of what I was just saying, that things will look so different depending on your point of view. Because you're pushing back on the assertion that, you know, we have a different Paul. Not really. You're blowing that difference. There is some legitimate difference, but you're blowing it out all out of proportion. So you want to point these things out. Now, the two things that you pointed out are things that they're going to take and say, see, diversity. Paul and Barnabas could not agree. Where do you 21st century Christians get off insisting that everybody agree on this orthodoxy when Paul and Barnabas didn't even agree? Well, that's their point of view. Any difference is going to be magnified and argued against orthodoxy. And would you go here?
It's something that I have a hard time with in general in terms of trying to have real conversation with people. Because, you know, I grew up in a family that doesn't practice infant baptism.
Yeah.
And so I'll have a sibling who will go, why do you baptize your babies? And I'm like, well, I feel like I have to give you an entire course on Christian history to even answer that question, because it's such a different way of seeing the Bible,
yes,
right?
Yes.
It's a completely different interpretation of everything that the Scripture has to say. It's not proof texting, which is what you talked about.
Well, Bobby knows
that,
right? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, and so sometimes I'm like, I don't even know how to have a conversation with you because we're coming from such completely different perspectives,
mm-hmm,
that we can look at the same idea and come to completely different conclusions because we're starting from such a different place.
Right. Yes.
And so then we're all like, how do you even talk about that? Do you?
Yes. Yes. Now let's be clear.
Weeks and months, and sometimes even years.
Yeah. Now let's be clear. This is a good illustration of what we're talking about. But this is a difference of a different order. Our difference with the Baptists is an in-house, in-family discussion and debate, and the one we're talking about is not. We're talking about heterodoxy outside of the faith, and that's a significant difference. I know you don't disagree with that. I just wanted to be clear. But the debate does have that same character. Yeah. Michelle.
I was just wondering then, if it's not supernatural in their eyes, Christianity is not a supernatural religion,
right,
what do they do when the Holy Spirit is opposing Paul in Acts.
Even the Holy Spirit has a difference.
The Holy Spirit opposes Paul to go into, I don't remember where, but someplace.
Right, right. But the the Holy Spirit forbade us.
Yeah.
You know, it would be speculation on my part, and it could be that different individual persons would do different things with that. But broadly, I feel pretty safe in saying, you know, Luke is an ancient person. He is a supernaturalist, so he writes, you know, that the Holy Spirit prevented us from going there. Now, we moderns, of course, know that's not what really happened. But they were ancient people who didn't know any better. They believed in silly mythologies and things. So, you know, he wrote what he thought was the case. We know better. What really did prevent them? I don't know. Indigestion. Just, you know, happenstance, circumstances. They couldn't get a boat going that direction. And they said, well, it must be the Holy Spirit. Which was silly of them, of course, but that's what they thought. Be my guess. Kind of thing again. Others? Okay. Alright. That concludes looking at legitimate diversity. I pare it down from all of that. I kind of take what I think are the most intriguing examples I get out of the book, and that's all I'm bringing here. So we'll move on. There is such a thing, evidenced in the pages of the New Testament, as illegitimate diversity. What might we be talking about there? Curious to see what, if just like nothing to go on.
Are you talking church examples or illegitimate diversity? Would it be the conflict that was so rampant in Corinth?
Okay.
There you go.
Okay. And Paul writes them a letter, and what does Paul have to say?
Oh, he wrote two nice letters, and he had quite a bit to say, He maintained his authority to correct them, and he corrected them and told them where they were off track and how to get back on track, and spoke with the authority of an apostle who had the authority of Christ as Lord to do such things.
So you're suggesting that 1 and 2 Corinthians do not read like Paul is saying, look, I understand that there is some diversity among you, and that you are battling one with another, that there are different camps, that some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Let me just say, can't we all just get along?
No, I'm not suggesting.
I mean, you guys are making such a big deal out of this, you know, let people believe what they want to believe. You're suggesting that's not how the letters read?
Right.
Okay.
I think it was the quarter that I had church polity. We scrambled around trying to find a verse from 1 Corinthians, and he was saying that there are diversities among you, and that he said that in some sense it ought to be that way. That way the ones who are correct rise to the top and those who are. And it's not that he's supporting diversity to say, yeah, y'all ought to just get along, but do your own thing. He just said that there is diversity and ought not be.
He seemed to be pretty adamant about there being one way to believe things in Galatians.
Yeah.
You know, Galatians, he just...
Right.
He said, y'all can't be going this way.
And then he takes Peter.
If you do this, Jesus is of no value to you.
Yeah, in that same context, he takes Peter on.
Yeah. And so there we have one apostle opposing another. Which tells us not only does Paul believe there's a right and a wrong here, and that Peter is wrong, but it also shows us that this is not about their personalities or their personal authority. Peter's an apostle. But if he does what is wrong, Paul as an apostle feels it his duty and authority, right and authority, to say you're wrong. Call him out in public. So it isn't about who's writing and what their views are. We can see that even in the pages of the New Testament. Like we talk about this with the patristic fathers. that their view was that there were prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Christ, who delivered to his apostles the authoritative interpretation of what he had done and commanded them to hand it down. And the patristic fathers felt that their role was to have received from the past, from the previous generation, from the apostles, and to deliver this to the next generation in the church. We are not innovators. We are not creators. We are not continuing to write like the apostles wrote. The apostles were apostles, and we're not. And you can see that even where you have some contemporaries, where you have one who was a student of John. They're alive at the same time. They're arguably writing at the same time. And yet, there's a clear demarcation between John, who is an apostle, who writes authoritatively in the voice of Christ, and there is his student who says, "This is what John said, I deliver it to you." And we can see that even in the pages of the New Testament where we have this debate between Paul and Peter. Paul doesn't say this is about Paul's kingdom and I'm over against Peter. I want you all to listen to me and not him, right? It's not about the apostles and their personal authority. It's about the message that they have from Christ and the implications of that.
It's back to Machen's whole thing, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The authority of Scripture.
That's right. That's right.
Because Paul doesn't argue, well, this is what I believe, but he goes back to the Scripture and shows that Peter's wrong.
Yeah. And if we were tempted to see the Paul-Peter thing in terms of Paul's maybe getting too big for his britches here, we have another place, don't we, in Galatians, where Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven should come and teach you what? Different content. A different gospel, heterodoxy. Different gospel. If I should come with a different gospel, damn me to hell. If it should be an angel from heaven, not from heaven anymore. This is now a fallen angel. You can see very clearly in Paul's eyes the supremacy of the message, the supremacy of the doctrine, the supremacy of orthodoxy, straight doctrine.
It's interesting that Peter, his critique was not Peter didn't know the gospel, he was not living it.
Correct. Right, he's a hypocrite.
Yeah, and he's living different.
He used to live this other way, which was in accord with his teaching.
That's right.
He still teaches that, but now he's living differently, out of fear of the Jews. Exactly. Yeah. So it's not a diversity of opinion. It has to do with living consistent with the truth. Yeah. There's something else here.
Yeah, I thought of Thessalonians. Paul writes to them and he says, I'm writing to you concerning those who are troubling you, saying that the Lord has already come. And then the second Thessalonians, this would be, and he says, and then he goes into the explanation of the Lord will not come until there's a falling away and then the man of lawlessness. So again, he's dealing with an incorrect teaching. And he's saying, some people are saying that the Lord has already come and the resurrection has already happened. And then he says, nope, that's not right. And then he refers back, it's just like I told you. First there must be a falling away, the man of lawlessness must be revealed, and so on. So another just example of the same nature.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And in fact, the Scripture is full. And almost all of Paul's epistles are going to be addressing illegitimate diversity. John as well. We've seen that in 1 John. You see it in Revelation. He's addressing, you know, various heresies that are not acceptable in the church. This needs to be excised. It needs to be corrected. You see it in 2 Peter. We see Jude speaks of certain people who have crept in unnoticed who denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. People, he says, who are relying on their dreams. Just almost every book of the New Testament shows, yes, there's diversity in a way that can be legitimate. Within the pale. So Paul and Barnabas split ways, but they both remain within the pale of orthodoxy. So in some ways there's at least unfortunate diversity, But there's legit. But almost every book indicates that even in the middle to late first century, when Paul is writing all these letters to the church and so on, they recognize there is orthodoxy and everything else is heterodoxy. And it is a problem. If you believe different than this, that is a problem. We will exercise church discipline. We will write a letter to correct that. And so this whole idea that earliest Christianity was diverse and nobody really had a problem with that just doesn't bear examination. Michelle.
He's trying to help me remember. In Acts, Priscilla.
Aquila.
And there's the gentleman.
Yeah.
Was it Apollos?
Yeah.
I'm trying to remember. And he was still with John the Baptist instead of.
That's this.
Had to
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. That's. I'm glad you guys know that.
Yeah, he came and he spoke forcefully. He was evidently a gifted speaker, and we're told that he explained the way of God accurately. And then we're told Priscilla and Aquila invite him over for dinner and explain to him the way of God more accurately. and there's an indication he only knew the baptism of John. And so I remember when I preached that text, the way that I preached that is evidently Apollos understands John's preaching correctly in terms of the Messiah is coming. He understands things that the Old Testament has to say about who the Messiah will be accurately. What he hasn't got yet is that he has already come and it was Jesus of Nazareth. Right. And that has to be explained to him, this historical person who has come and gone already, you missed him, he fits the bill. Everything you're saying about who the Messiah will be, he fits that bill. And when he gets that piece, he becomes a powerful Christian preacher. He had to be brought along to a fuller understanding.
I mean, I think ultimately that's why he has to dismiss the New Testament whole hog, right? Like, the whole point is that we look at it and we're like, well, it's consistent. You keep saying this, obviously, which is why he has to look at it and say, well, the New Testament can't count. Because you can't make the argument that he's making unless you dismiss the New Testament to begin with.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And it's an interesting attack because there. I have to think the evidence that he'll rely on and point to with evident confidence from the second century is less plentiful and less clear than what we have as the New Testament documents from the first century. But people don't argue and debate about these evidences we have from the second century. Most of us are not aware of them. But there's a lot of debate about the New Testament because there's always interest in tearing down the authority of God's Word. That's always where the undermining starts. And so then he can say, well, this is just too debated to be sound, as a sound foundation. So we'll go here where there's not so much debate. Well, why is there not so much debate? Because nobody cares as much. And because there's less to talk about.
You almost have to be conscious when you're arguing against someone or something like that, that you're not really arguing in order to persuade them, because you're playing, it reminds me of playing chess with Benjamin. Like, when I play chess with Benjamin, I won't say he doesn't know the rules, he just plays by different rules. I'll play with him, but he could just take my king. He plays by different rules. Not to say there's no purpose in playing chess with Benjamin, but that's how I think, is like when you're arguing against someone who's just playing by completely different rules, like they're not going to let you win or something because they play by different rules. You still do have the Christian responsibility to argue cogently and faithfully and accurately, but you understand that, you're probably not going to win, but you do it faithfully for the Lord's sake.
Yeah.
Maybe they will eventually learn or something like that, be converted, or others who look on and hear your argument will see your cogency. You almost have to not be married to the idea of winning the argument. something
like that. Absolutely.
Because you'll get discouraged. You'll get very discouraged.
Right. And one of the things that hopefully is helpful about something like this is just for us to have some understanding of this very different mindset so that a conversation can be less frustrating. So that you can understand, you don't get all frustrated every time he breaks the real rules, because you don't go into it expecting that he will obey the rules. It's, so it just can't be about that.
Right.
Dean.
To use your term, the pale of orthodoxy, and then looking inside that pale at the diversity that exists even today, how do you use discernment and judgment to make the choice of who is on the perimeter and who is in the center?
Right. I think we look for constant growth in that, our lifelong. And I think that one of the most significant tools in that pursuit is the assumption that we have that Scripture is not self-contradictory, that it is consistent, and therefore we apply the hermeneutical rule of Scripture interprets Scripture. A clear place must be used to help us understand what must be the meaning of a less clear place in Scripture. And over time, as we consistently apply that rule, we come better and better to have a clear, cohesive, and ever more detailed understanding of the one orthodoxy of the whole of Scriptures. We get better and better at being able to recognize, this. I saw this guy on TV and he was saying this about something in Hebrews. I can't tell you why from that passage in Hebrews he's wrong, but I can tell you it just doesn't fit with the whole. It just won't. I'm doing a jigsaw puzzle of, this cornfield and the blue sky above it, and here I've got an orange piece. This just doesn't go. This is from a different puzzle. But we're never there. We're never done.
So. Seems like that's a very big challenge.
Yeah.
I look at things.
Yeah. Yes.
Saying who's in the center and who's on the perimeter.
So I'm trying to be helpful in a very discouraging way. All right. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. I thank you for the knowledge of your truth that you have been building up in your people. I thank you for the opportunity to just commune together in your word, to hear one another, to have our own thoughts prompted by the pointing out of another, of some different text, some different aspect of your word than we were ourselves thinking about. Thank you for this iron sharpening iron that goes on. And we pray that it would be both to your glory and for the good, the health, the building up of your church. And pray all in Christ's name.